Can you picture in your mind's eye or imagine the events that will occur at some point on a future Feast of Trumpets? Can you imagine it? Close your eyes if you would like. You don't have to. If it helps you to imagine things better or picture things in your mind's eye, I'd like to read you some scriptures. Think about the impact of what is going to happen on this day. I won't give you the scriptures, I'm just going to read them for you. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdoms shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron will not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High God, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Now it's getting exciting, isn't it? Because now we can begin to envision our part in this incredible fulfillment. The prophecies concerning the saints and the promises God has made to his people, all coming to happen on this particular day. Imagine, if you can, the first resurrection. Can we even conceive of it in our minds? With thousands of people coming out of their graves around the world, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What imagery is that? What incredible picture does that paint for you? Change in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, if you are still alive, maybe standing somewhere in a wilderness place or who knows where, and rising up in the air to meet the returning bridegroom. These are incredible pictures for us. Let us be glad and rejoice, it says, and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. All coming together on some Feast of Trumpets in the near future. And then he said to me, write. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. What incredible imagery. I hope you can get some kind of glimpse of it. Maybe just a fleeting moment, just a spark, a thought, something that will help you relate to what is going to happen on this day. Picture in your mind. Directly from God's Word, we read about some of those events that will be fulfilled on this day. And won't it be great to witness these events when they literally happen? Won't it be astounding to be there and take part in all that will come to pass? I have a question for you today. Very simple question. It's only four words, and the question is, will you be there? There is a warning from Jesus Christ, that Savior, that King of Kings, that Bridegroom, a warning that some of God's people could actually miss out on participating in this day, in the future, when all is fulfilled in God's kingdom. Brethren, for the rest of the sermon today, I want to show you that warning. I'm going to talk about it, discuss it a little bit. This is a warning that Christ himself gave to his disciples, and it extends to his church in the end time. This warning shows that it really is up to us. It is our choice. It is our responsibility to take seriously if we want to be there. And personally, if there's any warning in God's Word that makes me sit up and take notice, it's this warning. It's this parable. I'm sure you've heard it many times, maybe umpteen sermons on this particular subject. But today I'd like us all to take a more detailed look at the parable of the 10 virgins. Let's go over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 1. And we'll read through the entire text of it, and then we're going to break it down a little bit, take a deeper look at it, see how we can apply this parable in our lives, maybe to a different degree than we ever did before. And then I'd like to end with an illustration that may help us kind of grasp the whole concept of what's being talked about here in this parable. Matthew 25, verse 1. Let's just go ahead and read the first 13 verses. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes, go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell oil and buy it for yourself." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open the door. Open to us." But he answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I know you not. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man comes." Certainly is a parable with a sense of urgency, isn't there? Isn't it? We see the two approaches of the virgins, one being wise with oil, one being foolish without oil. I think it's pretty easy to understand that comparison. And I don't want to dwell on those virgins that were foolish, okay? But I would like to focus on those who are wise in this parable. Let's take the positive approach. What do we need to do to be wise? After all, it is the wise who do the right thing and end up married to the bridegroom. And I think that's where all of us want to be when he returns, isn't it? We want to be part of the wise. So let's not dwell on the foolish today. Let's dwell here on the wise and what they did. Who are the wise? Can I see a show of hands? No, I'm just... Well, we presume that we are all the wise, that we are all working here hard, keeping oil in our lamps, doing what we should. But I think, overall, I think we need to ask the first question here in this parable, and that is, what is a virgin in God's Word? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. I mean, we bandy that word around in society today, and there's a lot of controversy about this particular word. I'm not talking about it necessarily in the physical sense. I'm talking about it in the spiritual sense. You know, that God says that compared these wise virgins. What's a virgin in God's Word? 1 Corinthians 6, and let's begin reading in verse 13. It says, "Foods for the body and body for the foods. But God shall destroy both it and them." So the physical is going to go away, isn't it? It says, "But now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." So we're transitioning here on something that is not on the physical level. This is not talking about relationships out of marriage in the physical sense. And it says in verse 14, "And God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. Don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid." What? He writes, "Don't you know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh." So there is a physical principle here that if you are joined to a harlot, you two are of one flesh. But there's also a spiritual application here. I think we begin to see that this relationship that we've been called to develop with God and with Jesus Christ by having his Holy Spirit in us precludes us from having a relationship with any other entity or any other God. Yes, we should flee physical fornication. That violates God's commandments, any kind of practice like that. And there's numerous scriptures that we could turn to on that subject. But I think we transcended that subject on into a different area here. We're talking about our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. We should also flee any spiritual fornication by avoiding other beliefs and doctrines that are not of God and His Word. Because if you join yourself with something else that's not God's Word, you're committing spiritual fornication against God and Jesus Christ. In verse 17, it says, "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." So, joined to the Lord, together, relationship with God, makes you like the two becoming one flesh, your spirit, God's spirit in you, with God's spirit in God, you become one spirit. It says, flee fornication. Now, I would imagine that many of us, having read that hundreds of times, have always applied it, or almost always, shall we say, to the physical, flee fornication. And Paul's saying, don't have any relationship with any other god. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. And I would say that he who sins against God and goes to some other belief or idea or thought or religion commits the same sin on a spiritual level. And he goes on to say in verse 19, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. We know what that price was. Therefore, it says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You belong to God. It's obvious that we should flee fornication in the physical sense. But God is saying that your spirit, that's mine too. And I don't want you to go after other gods, or in some places, it's a little bit more dramatically put than that, that Israel went whoring after other gods. It's further explained over in Revelation 14. Let's go over there and look at that. Revelation 14. Here's some great imagery again. I didn't read this one before because I was going to read it later, and we're going to read it right now. And it says in verse 1 of Revelation 14, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." I would say those are the ones who belong to God and have his spirit and maintain that spirit. And he says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps." So this is a glorious time, exciting time, music probably like you have never heard in your entire life or in all of mankind's development of the music process. We will never have heard music like this before. "And they sang," it says in verse 3, "as it were a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. What kind of imagery is that? How exciting is that to be there singing a song, never having been heard before, and only the 144,000 will know that song. Plus one, you know, Jesus Christ will probably be leading that choir, shall we say, choir. 144,000 strong puts out a really big sound, especially if you're a spirit being. I would imagine it will be heard everywhere. Now here we get down to the subject again that we were talking about before. Who are these 144,000? It says, well, these are they who are not defiled with women. Well, is it talking about a physical sense here? Certainly that could be added into the equation, couldn't it? Yes, they were not defiled by women, for they are virgins. These 144,000 were so committed to God that they didn't look at another woman, shall we say. Another church, another thought, another idea that would be in opposition to God and His truth. They're virgins. They're perfect. They're beautiful. And these are they who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. What kind of imagery is that? Can you imagine being with Jesus Christ? The one who was the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, everywhere He goes, right by His side. These were redeemed from among men, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. First fruits, those in the first resurrection, they're pure. They've never cohabited with other spiritual women or other worldly churches. And shall we agree that we are, shall we say, saving ourselves for the wedding of the Lamb as the fiancéed bride of Christ? Let's look at a scripture over in Titus. Titus 1. Titus 1 and verse 15, it says, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, there's nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. We could hide it from God, from each other, I should say, but we can't hide it from God. He knows if we're pure and we're committed to Him and dedicated. He knows about that relationship. He knows that we're saving ourselves for Him, for Jesus Christ. You know, only the pure will be in God's kingdom. The second area, let's turn over to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. So we've talked a little bit now about the wise or the virgins, the five wise virgins, and what a virgin is. And now they had a lamp, and that lamp had a light in it. Okay? It was burning. Okay, Matthew 5, we find that we are to have a light burning. It says in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on the lampstand. You might say candle or candlestick or something, and the egregious mistranslation anywhere you see in your Bible, the reference to candles. Candles were not used. Candles deteriorate and go into nothing. A lamp, in which all references to candles, if you see it in the Bible, it's always a lamp. It always is talking about lamps that light up with fuel and a wick, and it has to be, and fuel has to be added, or oil has to be added. It's also, it's called a menorah in many places when it talks about a lamp. And we all know what a menorah is, you know, with the different lights. And they're all fed from oil that comes up into those lights. And that is the lampstand that we're talking about here. It gives light, it says, unto all that are in the house. So it says in verse 16, so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We should be lights to those around us in our examples, in our good works. Let's turn over to Ephesians. There's another scripture here about being lights. Ephesians 5, and let's begin reading in verse 8. It says, for you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving that which is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest or made known by the light. For whatever does make manifest is light. Wherefore he says, awake you that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. And there's incredible, you could give a whole sermon on that scripture. And we are supposed to change and repent. Come out of the darkness. Wake up. Come out of the grave, so to speak. And Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. It's our duty. It's our calling. It's our responsibility to be lights. Only those who are emitting light in their lives and not darkness will be there when the seventh trumpet blows. Only those who are emitting the light that comes from God will be there. The third area, those who overcome. Turn over to Revelation. Each one of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are told to overcome. They all apply to us, I would say, wouldn't you? When you read them, they certainly would apply. Revelation 2:7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's being there. But overcoming is an important factor in being there. Verse 11, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. First resurrection, spirit beings, 144,000, eternal life, not to be affected. To those who overcome by the second death. Verse 17, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows except he that receives it. A special new name, a special song that we'll be able to sing, special things that are being reserved for those who are going to be in God's family. Verse 26, he that overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So it sounds like we're going to be involved in the disciplinary process that happens on the earth when it has to be done, when it's necessary, as the bride of Christ, as the mother of the children that will come along. There will probably be some that will need some discipline. And in chapter 3, verse 5, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And in verse 12, he that overcomes, to him that overcomes, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. A supporting column in that temple that will be on the foundation of Jesus Christ and built. It's an incredible picture. And it says, he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Another new name. It sounds like we're going to have a special name that only Jesus Christ and each of us know. It's our own personal name. As it said back in about the white stone that was going to be given us with our name on it, that we would only know in Jesus Christ. Now it says we're going to have our own name as probably as a body, as a group, and individually that everybody else will know. But we'll have a special name, maybe kind of a name of endearment that Jesus Christ will have individually with each of us. But here is a name that's going to be the name of God, the name of the city of my God in New Jerusalem. And then the last one in verse 21, it says to 3:21, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Let's turn back to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, it talks a little bit about this relationship here. In verse 7 it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife has made herself ready. How did she do that? she overcame, as he overcame. And in verse 8 it says she was arrayed in fine linen. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white purity, again, for the fine linen is the righteousness or the righteous acts or the keeping of the commandments. And only those who overcome, are obedient, and keep the commandments will rise in the air to meet Christ upon his return to the earth. And the last area I have is those who have the Spirit of God. In the analogy that we've been looking at today, we see that the lamp is carried by someone who is wise. It needs to be kept pure and clean. It needs to be trimmed properly so you have a bright and clean flame. And number 4, it needs to be filled with oil. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 3 and verse 17. Let's go read verse 16. Excuse me. It says, "Don't you know that you are the temple of God?" I think we all know that. "And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Holy. Holy to God. By having God's Holy Spirit. In that special relationship that we have with him. Let's go back now to John 14. And look at one last scripture here. John 14 and verse 17. It says, Jesus Christ, of course, speaking here, he says, "Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it sees it not or knows it not, but you know it. For it dwells with you and shall be in you." We are that vessel that holds God's Spirit. We're like a repository for that oil. It's in us. It keeps our lamp burning light brightly, that light. And only those who have God's Holy Spirit will be in the family of God. Now, I don't know how many of you, some of you may have experienced the use of a lamp. I know when I was about 12, 13 years old, I went out to my Aunt Minnie's farm in North Dakota. She didn't have electricity. This was in 1960. Not long ago. No electricity. And when we went to bed at night, or when we sat around in the parlor after dinner and it got dark, she brought out the lamps. And I would imagine maybe some of you younger people have never even seen a lamp. So what I thought I'd do today is show you an oil-burning lamp. It's kind of an illustration. Okay. I imagine most of you have seen these before. I think you can see them over there. There's not a lot to it, but in the analogy, it's extremely important. if held by a wise person and taken care of properly, it works properly. And a wise person, of course, would become very much like this lamp in the analogy. Of course, the lamp has the reservoir or the vessel that holds the oil in the bottom. And then we have in this particular lamp what's called a wick. And that wick can be turned up. You certainly wouldn't want to put it out of balance like that and try to light it and then have the light burning. It could explode, I think, if it got too much of the wick on fire. Or if somebody dropped it, wouldn't that be a disaster when it was, and that has happened before, you know, when people had lamps like this, they had to be extremely careful. And I think we have to be careful with our lives. Our life is kind of like this wick. You know, it's fed by the oil. And eventually the wick, you know, it burns down and you trim it and it burns down and you trim it. Eventually the wick goes away and you don't have a wick anymore. You can, of course, get a new wick in the analogy, but our lives are kind of like that. You know, we burn a little bit, our light burns, and we readjust, and we trim, and we cut, and we repent, and we overcome, and our life goes along, and pretty soon we're no longer physical. And we become in that state where we're waiting for God to put us in His family. Proper cleaning and proper handling of this lamp, and it will last for years and years and years. You just have to keep putting in fuel to keep it burning. And you have to trim the wick periodically to keep the flame bright and clean and keep it filled with oil, as I said. Oh, I'll cheat. I use one of these. They're not... See how you can have the flame up too high, you get smoke, you get soot. You know, we can certainly have that in our lives too, I think, if we're misadjusted, maladjusted in our lives, out of balance. But if you turn it down to the right level, it'll burn until this oil is gone. It'll burn a long time. But like I said, you do need to maintain it. All lamps like this need to be maintained. Our lives need to be maintained as well. We all want to be there when Christ returns, don't we? We want to be part of that first resurrection. We want to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We want to meet Him in the air, don't we? To become the bride and follow Him wherever He goes. And, brethren, we will be there. We, all of us here, can all be the wise virgins. And a lamp like this in the hands of a wise person can show that we need to be pure and not compromise with God's truth and be a spiritual virgin. Letting our lights shine brightly in this dark world. We have to overcome and be obedient by trimming and clipping the wick. Because if you don't, it will begin to be sooty and make everything dirty. In fact, just that one little episode at the beginning when I had the flame up, it's already made the glass or the chimney here dirty. It needs to be clean now. So if you don't have your flame adjusted right, it needs maintenance now. You have to work on it. It's like our lives. And we must keep our vessel filled with God's Holy Spirit, that oil that keeps the flame burning until he comes back. And may that kingdom come quickly.